Well, let's take our Bibles and let's turn to the book of Ephesians. We're continuing our short series through the five, what are known as the five solas of the Reformation, just simply the five alones. This morning we come to grace alone. And our text is going to be Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 to 10. And I'd ask if you are able and willing, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? This is the word of the Lord. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Or this is the word of the Lord, excuse me. Now let's pray. Our God in heaven, this indeed is your word. And would you take your word now and meet it with your spirit in our hearts and mold us and make us into the men, women, and children that you've called us to be. And as we learn this day and are reminded of your grace, may it work its way into our hearts and may it bear fruit. May it leave us speechless. May it lead us to wonder and to worship. May it lead us to service and obedience. For we know that knowledge for knowledge's sake simply puffs up. So we do not desire to know these things to that end, but for your glory and for the good of the people. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. You know, thinking about salvation and grace and the Word and the solas of the Reformation in the way that we have these past few weeks may be a new exercise for some of you. In other words, thinking about it theologically, as we have through our study of the five solas, rather than just experientially. Thinking about it from a godly perspective rather than just a human perspective may give us, I hope, a new view and a new understanding of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, that He would give us a deeper appreciation for His goodness, His mercy, and His grace. And my hope is that as we walk through the Scriptures together, looking at these things, that it magnifies God, that it puts Him on display, that it glorifies the Lord Jesus. For after all, God is our Savior. And I know that seems simple to say. God is our Savior. God saves sinners. He doesn't merely help sinners. He doesn't help sinners help themselves, but He saves us. By grace alone. And as we think about that, and as we meditate on that, again, not just for knowledge's sake, but for application. I said this in the prayer a few moments ago. I read that another theologian or another pastor had said this, that to this end, to speechlessness, to wonder and worship, and finally to obedience and to serve. That's my hope. God saves sinners. You know, the book of Jonah is a really interesting book in the Bible. There's only four chapters. It's rather short. It's a wonderful read. The first thing we think about when we think about the book of Jonah would be what? The great fish, right? Most of us would think of that. And that's appropriate, so, because after all, Jonah got swallowed by a great fish and he was there for 3 days until it spit him up on land. That's pretty incredible, isn't it? So most of us would, appropriately so, think about Jonah and the big fish. But there's something else going on in that great book that is greater still, of which the fish is but a part. And it is this, that God, in His grace, pursues Jonah. And He pursues Jonah because He's pursuing Nineveh. This city full of sinners. But God pursues them. And there's a theme throughout the book of Jonah. If you were to go read it, you would probably pick up on this. If you just read it from beginning to end, there's this, this conflict that's going on as you read. For example, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, but Jonah ran away. The Lord sent a great wind, but Jonah had gone below the deck. The sailors threw Jonah overboard, but God sent a great fish. There's this great back and forth. The Lord does this, but Jonah does this. Or Jonah does this, but the Lord does this. Why is it that Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh and to preach repentance? Well, we're actually told why Jonah didn't want to go. In fact, we're told after Jonah had gone, after he had preached, and sure enough, the people responded and they repented and they turned to the Lord. And it did not make Jonah happy. He was not happy at all. In fact, in anger, Jonah says this to the Lord. He said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? I knew that You are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Do you see what Jonah is saying? "Lord, I didn't want the Ninevites to turn and repent because I knew that You are gracious and kind and long-suffering." That was Jonah's heart. "I knew, Lord, that if I went and I preached, because of Your character, You would have had mercy on them." And we see there again, don't we, that great but. It was right there in the middle. "I knew that You were," where he says, "but You, O Lord, are gracious." But You, O Lord, are gracious. Jonah needed to understand something. Jonah needed to understand that this but, this great negative conjunction, applied to him even as it applied to the sinners in Nineveh, because he was just as dependent upon the grace of God as these Ninevites were. And so are we. We are just as dependent upon the grace of God as the Ninevites were. But that's why the gospel is such good news. Because it gives that answer. Because it is about the grace of God. And here in Ephesians, as we read this text in Ephesians chapter 2, we have what could be the greatest but in the history of literature. And I know some of you young kids may hear that and you start snickering. "He said the greatest but." Hey, that's fine with me. Maybe you'll remember it because of that. Because it is the greatest but in all of literature, because it was accomplished in history. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. So that's what I want us to look at this morning. the wonderful, merciful grace of God. And let's do so in three ways as we follow the text. We'll see first the walking dead, secondly made alive in Christ, and then finally our works prepared. Let's look first to the walking dead. And we only picked up here in Ephesians chapter 2. And so something, of course, has already come before. Chapter 1 has come before, and it is intimately connected to chapter 2. And Paul connects these two chapters together simply with an and. What he says is, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins." Paul had just been talking about the power that raised Christ from the dead, and that Jesus has been seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He's been talking about these wonderful things about Christ. And then he says, and you were dead. You were dead. Not physically, but you were dead spiritually in your trespasses and your sins. What's he getting at? Well, he wants them to understand. This is where you walked. This is where you lived. Notice what he says. In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. This is who you were. This is what you did, and this is how you lived. He says, you were identified not with the Lord, but you were identified with the world. You were identified with Satan. You were identified with the enemy. And then Paul says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Notice what he's saying. There is not one person who by nature doesn't fit this description. Everybody, apart from the Lord, in their own nature, are children of wrath. And that's a heavy way to say that, isn't it? To think about that apart from the Lord, a person is a child of wrath, only deserving the wrath of God. I mean, apart from the Lord, that's what defines people. Children of wrath. We may be alive, we may be walking around, but apart from the Lord, one is just simply part of the walking dead. I mean, and they can look great on the outside. We can even look around the community in which we live, and all these people seem like they've got everything going for them. They've got a home to live in. They've got nice cars. They've got a great family. They've got a great job. They've got this. They've got that. It seems like blessings and blessings and blessings. But are they blessings if they're apart from the Lord? No, I heard somebody say no. Child's voice, thank you. Very good. Apart from the Lord, it's not a blessing. It's apart from the Lord, they're simply the walking dead. And if it's true, what Paul says here, that one is dead in trespasses and sins, then let's just ask the question, what can a dead man do? What can a dead man do? Well, a dead man can do absolutely nothing. Nothing. A dead person can do nothing to breathe life back into that corpse. Why? Because he's got no breath to offer. He's got no breath to offer. That dead person is completely dependent upon somebody or something else. Brandon and I had talked this past week about the children's sermon. And we talked about that the children's sermon, and he gave it the way he did purposefully, but there's one thing missing from it. I mean, it's hard in a children's sermon, by the way. You know, you have 3 to 5 minutes to capture the wonder of God's grace, really? I mean, sometimes we ask Brandon to capture in 5 minutes what it takes me 30 minutes to talk about. But there was one part of the children's sermon with the Play-Doh that wasn't quite precise. When he took it out of the jar, it was soft. To be a more apt description, when he took it out of the jar, it would have been hard as a rock. and it would have needed life breathed into it before it could even be shaped and molded. Do you see? That's the condition of man apart from the Lord. It would have needed something else to change it, to soften it, to transform it from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. And so it is with salvation. So it is with salvation. A person is completely dependent upon something else or someone else. Simply put, a dead man cannot help himself. A dead man cannot save himself. I mean, that just makes sense, doesn't it? So if it's true what Paul says, we're completely dependent upon somebody else to give us life. And the condition of death that we speak of here, that Paul is speaking of, it doesn't come upon us just when we sin, but the Bible tells us that we're born that way. David says that we are conceived in sin, that we are born spiritually dead. And I know that this is a morbid thought, and I don't mean to just say it to be edgy, but we are spiritually stillborn. We are born dead, in need of life. And that really bothers some, doesn't it? For some of us, we struggle with that. Is that fair, we might ask? Is it fair that we're born dead in need of something else? Brothers and sisters, we really don't want what's fair. Because if we wanted what was fair, we'd all be condemned. We cry out for justice. But what we really need is mercy. Because if it were justice, we would get it. What we need is mercy. Because who of us can say, who of us in this room can say that we are not guilty of actual sin and not just the condition? We want to look back and we want to moan and groan about the reality of this doctrine of original sin. And yet all the while we miss the fact that we are actual sinners, that we've made ourselves to be sinners, even by our sin, if we hadn't been born in sin. But you see, we're guilty of both. We sin because we're sinners, but we can also say we're sinners because we sin. And the punishment for sin is for actual sin. Let me say that again. Punishment for sin is for actual sin, but we sin because we're sinners in our nature. We are born that way. And you say, why are you emphasizing that? I'm emphasizing that because, brothers and sisters, that's why the new birth is necessary. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. That is the new birth. And it's necessary because we're dead in trespass and sin. We need to be born again. In our nature, we're spiritually dead. And even as we talk about that and you hear me emphasizing that, you may be thinking, Chris, let me remind you, the title is Sola Gratia. That means grace alone. Why are we talking about being spiritually dead over and over again? But you see, that's just it, isn't it? That's just it. We cannot begin to understand grace until we begin to understand our condition in our nature, our hopelessness, and our very need of a Savior. And we may think then, okay, well, if that's us in our nature, then how does this all work? What is our hope? Well, again, that's just it. That's just it, because it drives us to our only hope. And what is our only hope? Well, here's where we come to this greatest but of all time. Because while all this is true, we just read it in the scriptures. We are dead in our trespasses and our sin. While all that is true, now we come to this part. but God, being rich in mercy. We were dead, but God, He made us alive. He made us alive like Jonah in our flesh. Look, in our flesh, we don't want to do what God commands. In our flesh, for us, it would be like, for us, we're just like Jonah. If it were written about us in our flesh, it would be, God did this, but Chris. God did this, but Jenny. God did this, but Charlie. God has done this. God has done that. God has said this, but Chris, he does this. In our flesh, that's how we act. That's how we respond. And yet, even so, even while we can still read, but God. But God. Mark Smith mentioned a few moments ago before our confession that today is Reformation Day. Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Chapel. 504 years ago. I want to speak another date. And it was 114 years ago next month. I think it was November the 14th when Francis Thompson died. He went home to be with the Lord. And you may not know Francis Thompson, but Francis Thompson was an English poet. And he wrote a poem, and you may have heard about this poem. I've mentioned it on occasion. It was a poem called The Hound of Heaven. Thompson, Francis Thompson, was among the walking dead. He was fleeing God. He was living in the passions of his own flesh. But God saved him. And he wrote this poem. And he wrote at the beginning of this poem. Listen to this. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him. And under running laughter, up vista hopes I sped and shot precipitated, adown titanic glooms of chasmed fears, from those strong feet that followed after, but with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat, and a voice beat, more instant than the feet. All things betray thee who betrayest me. See, Francis Thompson, to put it simply, he was writing of life apart from God. Him going his own way, but all along, God following after him at an unperturbed pace and reminding him along the way, hey, Francis, I'm your only hope. I'm your only hope. I'm your only hope. Well, the poem ends some 150 lines later. It's a long poem. And it ends as if the Lord were speaking. And it says this, all which I took from thee I did but take, not for thy harms, but just that thou might seek it in my arms. All which thy child's mistake, fancies is lost, I have stored for thee at home. Rise, clasp my hand and come. And then by the narrator, halts by me that footfall, is my gloom after all, shade of his hand outstretched caressingly, and then as if by the Lord, ah, fondest, blindest, weakest, I am he whom thou seekest. You drove love from thee, who drove me? Again, a little interpretation. Francis, all along, you were driving love away from yourself, but it was you who was driving me. I was seeking you over and over and over again. That's the love of the Lord. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. He goes after the one to bring him back in, to bring her back in. He pursues sinners like you and like me. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, He made us alive together in Christ. By grace, you've been saved. Oh, that we might begin to understand the depth of God's grace and mercy, that that might begin to sink in a little bit. That if it weren't for God pursuing sinners, sinners wouldn't be saved. Let me say that again, and let's apply that to our own heart, to our own mind, to our own life. Because my prayer is that there not be a one of us out there thinking, well, if God didn't pursue me, I would have chosen him because I'm smart enough, I'm good enough, I came from the right family, I did this, I did that, whatever it is, oh, that that not be the case. That each one of us would know and believe that if it weren't for God pursuing sinners, sinners wouldn't be saved. If it weren't for God pursuing sinners, you wouldn't be saved. I wouldn't be saved. Because sinners in their nature don't want the things of God. We run from them. Like Francis Thompson, we run from them. In our nature, we don't want the things of God. Then we might ask, well, then how does it work? Then how can we be saved? Again, that's just it. We have to look to another. We have to look out beyond ourselves to look to our Savior. Because if I'm going to be saved, my only hope is the Lord. That's it. That's it. When we're stripped of everything else and you say, nothing in my hand I bring, only to the cross I cling. See, that's what faith is, isn't it? I abandon all other hope save Jesus Christ. He's my only hope, and he's your only hope. But he's efficient, and he's sufficient for you. And that's faith. That's exactly where the Lord would have us, dependent upon him. And when we are, look what comes by this grace. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Again, in chapter 1, Paul had just spoken of the power that God displayed as he raised Christ from the dead. That same power is the power with which he raises those who are in Christ Jesus. And just as Christ was seated at God's right hand, those in Christ being raised with him are also seated with him. What a hope, right? What a hope. And it's all by grace. All by grace. And we do. We have blessings and benefits in this life. But not just this life. In fact, Paul says if it were just this life alone, then we'd be foolish. We'd be the most to be pitied if it were just this life alone. But also for the life to come. Again, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And as we began, we talked of the application here, didn't we? From speechlessness to wonder and to worship to service and obedience. And that really ought to lead us there, shouldn't it? It ought to lead us there. It ought to leave us speechless when we really think about what Paul is saying is in store for you as a sinner saved by grace. I mean, think about it with me. It's as if Paul is saying, look, you know in part now the kindness shown to you, but you don't know it like you will in Christ Jesus in glory. You know in part the kindness that God has shown you in Christ Jesus. But you don't know it like you will when you see judgment come upon the wicked. Then you'll begin to know the kindness of God. It'll be then that we'll see just how kind God has been to us in Christ. Yes, we enjoy the blessings now, but what Paul is saying, hey, just wait. Just wait. You know, as we talk often here at Trinity Grace, we live in that tension of the already and not yet. Christ has defeated sin and death, but we still struggle under the curse of sin. We've been justified, but not yet glorified. We've been declared righteous already, but we still sin. We've been given every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, and yet not yet enjoyed to their fullest. We live in the kingdom of God, and yet it's not been consummated. Again, Paul is saying, just wait. Just wait. And so Paul, he then returns again to the reality of how we receive this. And it's in that well-known verse, right? That familiar verse. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. All of salvation is by grace. There's not one part of it that you earn. There's not one part of it that you can work for hard enough and gain. Even faith, we're told here, is a gift from God. Because if you have to work for it, it's no longer a gift, is it? It's a wage. If you have to pay it back, it's no longer a gift. It's a loan or a debt. Paul says in Romans 4, he says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. But you see, Christ has paid this for us. He has earned for us that which we cannot earn for ourselves. And what's the response? Well, shouldn't it be speechlessness, wonder, and worship, and service, and obedience? Or maybe because of our misunderstanding, or maybe because we revert back to thinking as the old man rather than the new man, we fall back to trying to earn that which has been freely given. And then we put ourselves back into a bondage from which we've been freed, much like the Galatians. Remember Paul there, where he says, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now trying to be perfected by the flesh? How many of us try to do that and think in terms of like, okay, I'm saved by grace, but now it's up to me. Now it's up to me to keep it. Now it's up to me to earn it. Now it's up to me to pay back God for all that God has given to me. Brothers and sisters, you can never pay Him back. It's never enough. That ought not be our motivation. Our motivation ought to be a thoughtful, worshipful response to God's goodness and His grace. That ought to be our response. But too often we put ourselves right back into that same bondage. Too often we're like Israel. We prefer bondage to Egypt rather than freedom with the Lord. Lord, why did you bring us out of Egypt only to die here in the wilderness? Sometimes we think like that. Lord, why did you bring us out of darkness only for me to suffer and to have this life in the light? You do not know what you've been set free from. So rest in Jesus, bask in the grace of the Lord, so that it might indeed produce the fruit of the Spirit. For after all, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, He says, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Even the works that we do, even the works that we do, God has prepared for us. He has created us for good works, not as a means for our salvation. Again, we cannot earn it. We cannot ever do enough, be enough to earn our salvation before God. But isn't that the gospel, that Jesus has done that for us? That's why the Scripture bids us to come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Not as a means of our salvation, but as a fruit of it. We talked last week about sola fide, or faith alone. You know, the Roman Catholic Church erroneously taught and teaches that it's faith plus works that equals salvation. But the Reformers understood correctly that the Bible teaches that it is, nope, it's not faith plus works that brings salvation. It is faith alone. It is faith alone. But the Reformers also understood that faith
Actually, true faith leads to good works. In fact, Paul teaches us here that we are his workmanship. We are that which God has made, and he's made us for a purpose. And by his grace, he continues to mold us and to make us, even as the illustration with the Play-Doh. By God's grace, he does that. And he's made us for himself, for his glory. He's created us in Christ Jesus for good works. A few moments ago, I mentioned that after having been saved, are we then trying to attain, like the Galatians, that goal by human effort? And again, we cannot do that, but we can ask this question. We can ask this question. Has God's grace gripped you? Has your faith led to good works? It's a fair question, isn't it? The scripture says, examine yourselves to see if you are of the faith. You don't look at your works as the grounds for your justification or for your salvation, no. But you look to those to say, am I producing fruit? Is my faith real? You know, too often I think we're told, don't examine your faith, because if you examine your faith, you're denying this whole once saved, always saved things. No, not at all. God does persevere with us, and he preserves us to the end. Those who are justified will be glorified, absolutely. But what the scripture is calling us to do is to examine ourselves, examine our life, to see if our faith is true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's asking us to do. So while the scripture is clear that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, it's just as clear that true faith is not a dead faith. James, for example, says in James chapter 2, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, it's dead. We may read that or hear that and say, wait a minute, isn't that a contradiction to what Paul says about faith alone and grace alone? No, not at all. James and Paul don't disagree. Paul is just as firm on the fruit being produced as James is. He just uses different words. But what James is saying is that true faith results, results or produces fruit. It produces good work in our life and in our heart. And if it doesn't, then we need to ask the question, is it a true faith? Is it a true faith? You ought not be scared to ask that, because even if you come to the end of that and you go, is it a true faith? And you say, I'm no different than I was when I didn't know the Lord Jesus. Then guess where you turn? You don't say, I got to do better. Because now you're just repeating the process. But the wonder of it all is that you turn to the Lord Jesus and you say, please forgive me. Change my heart. And he says, all those who come to me, I will never cast out. I mean, the gospel is just wonderful. It should just be really simple, shouldn't it? But it's not easy for us when we're trying to perform in our flesh. Come to the Lord Jesus. In fact, in that same passage, James, he says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. That's a heavy verse, isn't it? Even the demons believe and shudder. You see, to have faith is not simply to assent to the truth. That certainly is part of it. But it's also to submit to that truth, to believe it. In fact, one of the things that came out of the Reformation was a biblical understanding of faith. When we say sola fide, this is our faith alone. This is the kind of faith that the Reformers were speaking of. And they argued, and I think they're right from a biblical perspective, that saving faith consists of three things. One, we know things concerning Jesus. We know about him. That's one. Number two, we believe that those things about Jesus are true. That's number two. And three, we entrust ourselves into the hands of Christ. That's saving faith. We know about him. We believe those things about him. And because of that, we entrust ourselves to him. And it changes the way that we live. Because no longer do we have to live for ourselves. Because we have all things in Christ Jesus. No longer do we have to live getting what I can get here on this earth. Because we have all things in Christ Jesus. I don't have to fuss and moan and whine. Because I have all things in Jesus. I say that as if that's easy to apply to life. But it's not. But we believe. We're called to believe. That saving faith produces fruit. Fruit in our life, in our heart, in our walk with Him. And again, it's all a gift of God. We have no room to boast. Not in our faith. Not in our salvation. Not in the works that we do. Because even our works have been prepared beforehand. We, as Christians, ought to be the most humble people around. We ought to be saved by grace. We work by grace. So are we a humble people? Or are we arrogant and pride? Are we humble in our service of our God? Or do we want everybody to know how much we do in the service of the Lord? So that I can get the credit, so that I can be built up, so that others can say, look at him, or look at him, or look at her. Or do we serve in humility for the glory of God and for the good of others? I mean, these great truths, they ought to lead us to speechlessness. Wow. God saved me. Why? Why me? Have you ever asked that question? To worship, to service, and to obedience, all in humility. Because it's all been done for us. All been done for us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were dead, but God. But God made us alive together with Christ for good works that He has prepared beforehand. Brothers and sisters, it's all of grace. Grace alone. Let's pray, shall we? Our God in heaven, we're thankful for this morning and we're thankful for your word. May these wonderful truths, may your word lead us to speechlessness, to wonder, to worship, to service, to obedience. Because you have done all things for us. And Lord, if there are any in our midst this day that do not know you, that cannot examine their life and heart and say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, may today be the day that you drop the scales from their eyes and the veil from their heart and that they will come running, for you will never cast them out. The invitation is clear. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. These things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.